What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arm. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arm.
I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33 and verse number 27, which is the text on which the song we just sang is based upon. We're going to look at that in just a few moments as we get into our study. But I appreciate John leading that song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And I'm glad that he was the one to lead it because the song has a heart-soul connection. We're going to talk about that also as we get into our lesson. So this is no doubt one of, I guess, favorite gospel songs since it was first published way back when. And it's a beautiful song that we all love to sing. And I want us to talk a little bit about it and how it came to be, and then look at the passage on which it was based and some lessons that we learn from it. So there are two men who are responsible for writing the words to this song. One was Elisha Albright Hoffman, and the other was Anthony Johnson Showalter. So Hoffman, who was born in 1839 and died in 1929, was a graduate of Union Seminary in Pennsylvania. He was ordained as a minister in 1868 and worked for many years in preaching for various denominational churches, religious groups, largely around the area of Cleveland, Ohio. But in his lifetime, he wrote over 2,000, gospel songs, including some that we sing today, like Glory to His Name and Are You Washed in the Blood? Everyone's familiar with that. But he wrote a whole lot of songs. But the idea for this song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, originated with the other songwriter, A.J. Showalter. So he was a music teacher. By the time he was 14 years old, he was teaching singing schools and began to do that all around the area. And as he grew older, he became very highly educated in music, in composition and songwriting and harmony and all the things that went along with that. And so he was much sought after as a teacher of music and musical things and singing schools. And so he was born in Virginia, but he lived most of his life in Dalton, Georgia, and traveled around the area, particularly the South, teaching singing schools. And as I said, he was very highly educated. He wrote over 60 books about music and music theory and songwriting and all of those things. And in fact, he was inducted into the Southern Gospel Music Hall of Fame in the year 2000. But over the years, as he traveled around to these different local churches and taught many different people, he tended to keep in contact with his students and develop relationships with them. And he found great joy in being able to communicate with them through the years. And so in the year 1887, he was in Hartsel, Alabama, teaching a singing school. And he received two letters on the same day from two different students of his, former students that he taught in singing schools, and both of these men had just lost their wives. So each of them, you know, individually, their wife had died, and they'd written to him talking about the situation and their sorrow and so forth. And so he wanted to find some way to try to comfort them and encourage them, and he had been recently reading the story from Moses in the Old Testament, and he was drawn back to Deuteronomy 33:27, which says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And he used that idea of God's everlasting arms as a means of comforting those students of his. And so he wrote to each of them, you know, replied to them in letters, and used that verse kind of as a means of encouraging them. And then he came up with the chorus for the song, "Leaning safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms." And so he wrote down the chorus, but that's all he could get. He couldn't come up with any of the verses. So after he wrote those letters to his two students, he then wrote a letter to his friend, E.A. Hoffman, and gave him the chorus that he had written, and asked him if he could help him come up with some verses. So E.A. Hoffman wrote the three stanzas of the song, and A.J. Showalter wrote the chorus, and then he composed the music for it, and they put it together, and it became the song that we know today as "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." I thought it was interesting that one of the most well-known, you know, gospel songs for years and years, well, since the 1880s, you know, was started right close to us in Hartsel, Alabama. And so that's how the song came to be. But I want us to think about what the meaning of the song is, and particularly based on this passage of Scripture, and notice a little bit about the background of it and how we can find great encouragement from the words, not just of the song, but of course of the Scriptures. So in Deuteronomy 33, we are at the end of Moses' journey. His life is coming to an end. Chapter 34 records his death. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, he has given these speeches or sermons to the children of Israel, this new generation, preparing them for their going into the land of Canaan. And in the last part of that, in chapter 33, it's his blessings upon them and upon those different groups of the different tribes of Israel. So when we come to the end of that, in verse 26, he says, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, and also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." And so this is the conclusion of all of these things that Moses is telling this new generation as they're about to cross the Jordan River and start engaging their enemies and driving them out from the land of Canaan. And the final words of his not only of his message to them, but his final words to them before he dies, unable to go into the promised land, is for them to remember who God is, that there is no God like him. And notice how he describes God in verse 26, that he rides upon the heaven in thy help. And so he's picturing God, you know, riding on the clouds as the storm coming in, but it's not just a storm approaching, it's for their help. God is acting on the behalf of the children of Israel. He says, to drive out the enemy, to thrust out the enemy from before thee in verse 27. So it's in his excellency of the sky, the glory of God in defense of the children of Israel and punishing the people of the land of Canaan. He reminds them, as we read in verse 27, that God is their refuge. He's their source of strength, and he can be their source of strength because his arms are everlasting arms. They are eternal arms. And we're going to talk about what that means in just a minute. But notice that he says God's going to tell them to destroy them, that you'll be victorious in driving out the enemy. And then Israel will dwell in safety alone. Their enemies will be removed, and they will be safe and secure and in peace in the land that God has given them. And it's a land of great blessing, of corn and of wine and dew, so fertile fields, and everything will be taken care of. And all of this is because, verse 29, they are saved by the Lord. He is their shield, he is their help, and he is their sword. So Moses' final words to the children of Israel are about God's power and God's glory and God's promise and the security and victory they will have in God. He is the one who will do this for them and accomplish this for them and deliver them if they will put their trust in him. And ultimately, that's the message of this song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. All the things that it talks about that we have and that we have and we enjoy because of God and because of his strength and his eternal nature. So the background of this, at least part of the background, goes back to Exodus chapter 17. And I want us to turn over there and read and remind ourselves of this story in the history of God's people that may have been in Moses' mind as these words were given to him by inspiration. So you remember in Exodus 17, the children of Israel, of course, have come out of Egypt. God has delivered them by the 10 plagues. They have crossed the Red Sea, and they're on their way to the land of Canaan. And when we come to verse 8 of Exodus 17, the Bible says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." And so while they're on their journey to the land of Canaan, enemies show up. And so this could be, you know, a tremendous threat. If this enemy is strong and defeats them, they'll want to turn back. They'll become fearful and afraid and all of those things. So what's going to happen? Well, verse 9 says that Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses has said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So we have a situation here. Moses has the rod in his hand that God, of course, had given him and that he'd used. Not that there was any magical power in the rod, but power was in God, but he'd used that rod. It turned into a serpent, and of course he used it in parting the Red Sea. And now, when he holds it up above his head, Israel wins the battle, but when it drops down, the enemy begins to win the battle. So Moses, in order for the children of Israel to win this battle, has to hold his hands up and hold the rod in his hands, but Moses doesn't have everlasting arms. His hands get weak and his arms get weary. And we all know that. When you try to work over your head, you can only do it for so long and your arms start to give out and you have to rest them. Well, Moses is a human being, and so he doesn't have the strength to do it. So verse 12 says that Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And so we learn a lesson in this story about teamwork and about support and about encouragement, that Moses wasn't able by himself to keep his hands lifted, but when Aaron and Hur sat one on either side, each could hold up and could support one of Moses' arms, and that allowed the rod to stay elevated and Israel to win the battle. And that's what God was ultimately teaching there, the importance of understanding that they were all in this together. And Moses, as great a leader as he was, couldn't do it all by himself. He needed the strength and the encouragement and the support of Aaron and Hur, but also of the people. Everybody had to be committed to fighting the battles and to being faithful to the Lord and all of those things in order for the nation to succeed. And it's still true today. You know, there's an important spiritual lesson in there when we think about the church. It's not one person who makes the church work the way that it's supposed to. Jesus is the head of the church, but he doesn't do it all by himself, right? He's not here on the earth. We have to do it. The elders are the shepherds of the flock, but they don't take care of everything. We all have our own responsibility, and we have to support them and encourage them and hold up their hands. Same with the preacher or with the song leader or the Bible class teacher. We all have different roles that we play, but everyone has to be an encouragement and a support to the others if we want to win the battle. If we want to be faithful to the Lord and be the people that God wants us to be, we all have to be in our place doing our work and at the same time encouraging and supporting and holding up the hands of one another. And that was the lesson here that they were, of course, supposed to learn. And, you know, sadly, they didn't. That generation's not going to make it to the land of Canaan. But think about this as background, that Moses knows what it's like to have arms that are weak. And not necessarily that Moses was a weak man or anything like that. Even the strongest men, you can still only do that for so long before your arms give out. He was human. And so he couldn't hold up his hands by himself. He needed help. And as great as Aaron and Hur were, as time went on, you know, if this battle had lasted for days, they would have grown tired and not been able to support Moses, right? But when God is the one who is your support, when God has your back, when God's arms are the arms that we're leaning upon and resting upon, then we have nothing to fear. And that's the contrast here, that Moses knew what it was like for his arms to be weak and not to be able to do, you know, what he needed to do. But God's arms never grow tired. They are everlasting arms. God is eternal and his strength is always enduring. There's never a moment when God becomes weak, when he becomes unable to do what he's promised that he will do. He's always true and faithful to his word. And so if I am leaning on him and on those everlasting arms, then as the song says, what have I to dread? What have I to fear leaning on the everlasting arms? I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. And that's the principle. When we put our trust in God and our faith in him and we lean upon him, we don't have anything to worry about. And so the children of Israel had seen that in a very literal sense with this battle, with Moses holding up his arms. And now as this new generation is about to go into the land of Canaan, they're going to see it again, that they'll go to the city of Jericho and the walls will fall down when they march around the city because they did what God told them to do. That was no, you know, human-made battle plan. No strength of the people of Israel that won that battle. It was God who did it. And they're going to see God rain hailstones from the sky that will defeat their enemy. They're going to see the sun stand still, right, so that they can defeat their enemy. All these things that God did to deliver them into the land of Canaan and give them the victory is the principle of leaning on those everlasting arms. So the background is the weakness of Moses, but with God on their side, those weaknesses are accounted for. God makes up the difference. The contrast, of course, is the eternal nature of God. So over in Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah said these things about God. He says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." So Isaiah's words are echoing what we learned from Moses there in Deuteronomy, that God has eternal strength. He never grows weak, he never gets tired, and therefore he's always able to keep his word, to fulfill his promises, to do what he said that he will do. And so the one who trusts in God, Isaiah says, is kept in perfect peace. And again, peace is the idea of security and safety. There's no threat of danger because the one who's on our side is forever strong and mighty. It says that his mind is stayed on him. We keep our minds, our thoughts fixed upon the Lord. It's the principle of Peter walking on the water, right? That as long as he looked on Jesus and kept his focus on him, he walked on the water. But when he lost focus and began to look at the storm, that's when he began to sink. And so as long as we keep our minds fixed on Jesus and keep our focus on him and our trust in him, then we have nothing to be afraid of, because in the Lord is everlasting strength. So with Moses, there was weakness in his hands, but with God, there's always strength, and that means we have nothing to fear. So when we take that to the New Testament, there are two passages that we'll look at just quickly here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Think about that statement in verse 5. Peter is talking about us as Christians, and he says that we are kept by the power of God. We are guarded, we are protected by God's power. And that's through faith, our trust in God, unto salvation. So this promise that we have, this assurance that we have of heaven, of the living hope that we have, because Jesus was raised from the dead and we too will be raised from the dead, and that we have an inheritance in heaven, that hope is based upon the power of God. It's not based upon the power of me, but the power of him. Now, as we read that, we need to keep in mind Romans 1:16, which says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Peter is reminding us and encouraging us that as long as we stay true to God's word, we are kept by his power. So the power of God unto salvation is revealed to us in the gospel of Christ. And as long as I am willing to hear it and believe it and obey it, I don't have anything to worry about. That's what it means to lean on the everlasting arms, to put my trust in God so completely that I'll do whatever he tells me to do. Whatever he says in his word, whatever he teaches me, whatever he asks me, then I will do it. And as long as I am complying with his will and living faithfully, then I have a place reserved for me in heaven. And I don't have to be afraid of losing that or of not making it to heaven, because I'm kept by the power of God unto salvation. And again, there's the connection to the gospel there, but it's also the understanding that just like Moses was weak and not able to hold up his own hands indefinitely, God has everlasting arms. I am weak as a human being, and we all sin and we stumble and we fail. But the power of Jesus' blood is strong enough to wash away those sins. And so as long as I am faithful in confessing my wrongs and repenting of my wrongs and seeking forgiveness for my wrongs, then God is faithful in forgiving those. And because of that, I'm kept by his power. So when I get to heaven, I'm not going to pat myself on the back and say, look, what a great person I was and, you know, how I accomplished my own salvation. I'm going to be, you know, on my knees before the Lord, thanking him for his grace and mercy in saving me, even though I didn't deserve it. But it's through my faithfulness. I still have to trust and obey his word. And then this passage in the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25, says kind of the same thing, just in different words. But it says, excuse me, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So as Jude concludes his epistle, he reminds us that God is the one who is able to keep us from falling, and he's able to present us faultless before him on that great day of judgment. So this is not once saved, always saved, as is taught in the religious world, but it does teach us that God is able to keep us from falling. That doesn't mean he's going to miraculously intervene and take away our free will, that if I want to sin and I choose to sin, God's not going to let me do that. But it does mean that if, as we just noted, if I put my trust in him, if I'm kept by his power, his gospel, if I'm leaning on his strength, his everlasting arms, then I don't have to worry because he's strong enough to save me. Now, he's not going to keep me saved if I don't want to be saved. He's not going to force me to be saved if I choose to go astray. But as long as I am striving for faithfulness and living in harmony with his will, and as we said, repenting and confessing and praying for forgiveness, then God is able to take away those sins. And that's what keeps me from falling. It doesn't mean that I won't stumble, but it means that if I do, God will forgive. And I can again have that assurance of eternal life in heaven. And so all the glory is to him. The majesty, the dominion, the power, because of his everlasting arms, because of his strength. And so again, when we get to heaven, we're not going to, you know, be there thinking we did this on our own, by our own strength, but it's because we were leaning on those everlasting arms. And so this song is a great song of encouragement and comfort for us, for someone who, you know, is going through a time of grief at death. There's encouragement in knowing that we're leaning on the everlasting arms of God and that he has strength to overcome even the grave. And he proved that through the resurrection of Christ. But it goes beyond even that. He talks about our fellowship that we have and what a joy that is to us. And we can, you know, live in that fellowship with God, with Jesus, and with one another and know that that's going to continue into eternity. And that gives us courage and strength to keep on being faithful and living that Christian life. It's a pilgrim way that we walk, but we walk it with joy because we know that God is with us, our hand is in his, and his is strong enough to see us safely through all the tests and trials and temptations of this life to that eternal home in heaven. So there's peace and there is security when we're leaning on the everlasting arms. And I hope that we all are. But if we're not, if there's someone here tonight who has not put your trust in Jesus by committing your life to him and obeying his gospel, I hope you'll change that and make the decision to do it by believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then being baptized for the remission of sins and begin your journey living that faithful life, not doing it on your own, but leaning on his arms and knowing that he will see us through. If you haven't done that, you can obey the gospel tonight and we'll help you. If you have but haven't been faithful to the Lord, you haven't been leaning on him and in his strength, and because of that you've gone astray and drifted from the truth, the Lord will always welcome us back. And again, he has the power to keep us from falling, to take away our sins and to give us again that hope of eternal salvation. If we repent of our wrongs, confess them, and ask him to forgive, he will, and we can live with him forever in heaven. We'll pray with and for you. We know that God will forgive and restore if that's your need tonight. But whatever it is, if there's sin that needs to be made right, we'll help you with that if you'll come forward, even now, as we stand and sing.